to Daniel, and we're going to have a little recap on chapter one because suddenly there was a technical glitch last week, so it wasn't quite recorded because we do the recordings, but sometimes not wholeheartedly. So we're going to have a little recap on chapter one, and then pull out some highlights from chapter two. So, Father, thank you for your words. Thank you that you're a God of revelation, and we want to hear your voice this morning, speaking through your words. And as always, may our hearts and minds be open and attentive to you. So, a whistle stop tour through chapter one, 600 years BC. Nebuchadnezzar is the ruler of a vast and great empire. He regards himself as the most important person in the world. And he has conquered Israel, destroyed Israel, destroyed Jerusalem, he's sacked the temple. He invades three times. And Nebuchadnezzar thinks this is all his doing because he's the most important person in the world. But as Daniel tells us in chapter 1, verse 2, the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. So Nebuchadnezzar is God's instrument. Remember, God is working his purposes out. And as we will learn this morning in chapter 2, kings come and go by God's command and by God's sovereignty. Why has the Lord delivered the king of Judah into the hand of a Gentile enemy? Well, because the people of God have not listened to frequent warnings that if they do not change their ways, if they do not return to the Lord, then eventually judgment will fall. And eventually judgment does fall because they don't listen. It's the same for us living in the New Testament days. God, through his Son Jesus Christ, has issued a warning that we must repent and turn back to him. And if we don't, then eventually judgment will fall. Peter in 2 Peter reminds us that God is not slow in keeping his promises, but he is wanting to allow time for the many to come to a point of repentance, which is why we live in the world as it is with all of its mess. Nebuchadnezzar, when he conquers a territory, he creams off the elite. He takes them back to Babylon and he retrains them. He brainwashes them. He enculturates them into Babylonian ways, and then he uses them in his own kingdom. That's what happens to Daniel and his three friends. They're given new names. They're given a new identity. Verse 4, they are taught the language and the literature of the Babylonians. The idea is that they leave behind their old ways, their old beliefs, their old ways of worship, their old culture, and they become completely assimilated into a new way of culture, and then they're of use. We learned last week that it's not that we have been exiled from our culture and plonked into another one. We've been internally displaced. The culture has changed around us. And so we now find ourselves in a culture, as Daniel did, that is deeply opposed to everything that he loved and believed, was deeply opposed to the God that he served, a culture that had asserted itself as another God superior to the God that he worshipped. And while Daniel was happy to go along with the change of name and learning literature and culture, his red line was, I won't disobey the word of God. Which is why when it came to eating food from the king's table that had been offered to idols and probably included pork and food that had the blood in it, Daniel knew that God had told him in Leviticus chapter 11, you may not eat of these foods. And that was Daniel's red line. So he resolves not to defile himself, chapter 1, verse 8. Defile himself with the royal food and wine. But what we learned about Daniel is when he comes up against a red line where he's in conflict with his culture, what he does is he doesn't throw his toys out of the pram. He is wise and gracious and sensitive. So he goes to the chief official and he says, look, I can't do this because my God has forbidden me. And because Daniel is willing to honour God and make a stand, God honours him, verse 9, God causes the official to show favour and sympathy to Daniel. There's a lesson in there about how we oppose the culture that we're in when it conflicts with God's word. That we don't throw our toys out of the pram. We are as reasonable and as gracious as we can be. I always remember thinking that Tim Keller, great pastor, went to be with the Lord last year, led a great church in New York. He said, if you are in disagreement with somebody, make sure you can give the best version of their argument that they would entirely agree with before you present your opposing view. He said, don't create a straw man. He said, make sure you thoroughly understand their point of view before you oppose it. So Daniel understands the difficulty that the royal official is in. He says, look, you know, I sympathise with your position, Daniel, but if I go to the king and say, Daniel doesn't, I'm probably going to chop my head off. And Daniel understands that. So he goes to the next one down, verse 11, the chief official that's been the guard appointed by the chief official. And he says, look, let's do a test then. Let's try it for 10 days, see what happens. So Daniel is very gracious and sensitive and wise in the way that he honours God in the culture. And I think there's a lesson for us to learn from. And as the culture increasingly diverts from the word of God, that we are gracious and wise and sensible, but absolutely firm. Daniel had his red line that he wouldn't cross. The outcome of all of this is that Daniel ends up in the kind of the highest court of the Babylonian Empire, the last verse 20 of chapter 1. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. So that's chapter 1. I should have done that last week, shouldn't I? You've got the whole thing in 5 minutes, you could have got home earlier. Well, there we go. That's chapter 1. and the thing is, Daniel, he won't compromise. He won't compromise. It might have seemed like a little thing, you know, the food. Surely some of his friends will be saying, mate, it's just food. You know, suck it up. You know, God will use you. You know, just keep your head down and maybe God will use you in the future. You know, don't risk being killed now. But Daniel's like, no, God has told me that I shouldn't do this. I'm not going to do it, whatever the consequences. And God honours him. So he ends up in this very high position, which is just as well for chapter 2. So here we go, chapter 2. I'm not going to read the whole chapter because it's quite long, as you can see. We're going to go through and pull out some highlights. I'm going to read bits and pieces of it. But Daniel chapter 2, verse 1. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. When they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, I've had a dream that troubles me and I want to know what it means. Then the astrologers answered the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream and we will interpret it. The king replied to the astrologers, this is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble. It's a very reasonable approach, isn't it? It's like, you know, yeah, this is a guy who gets things done. Because what are you going to do? I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honour. So tell me the dream and interpret it. And so the first thing is, you know, Nebuchadnezzar is, he regards himself as the king of kings, the most important person in the world. But when he's troubled, where can he go? When he's troubled, where can he go? The only place he can go are other humans, magicians, enchanters, sorcerers and astrologers who he doesn't trust. He has no confidence in them whatsoever, which is why he says, because he could have just told them the dream and said, interpret it. If he just told them the dream, they could have come up with any old nonsense and probably something that they thought would have pleased him, because they're like, you know, we don't want to be killed. So we're not going to come up with an interpretation that is, you know, it's not a nice one. We're going to come. So and he knows that a bit further on in verse 9. He says, second half of verse 9, he says, you've conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation would change. So he has no confidence in these people. So he's like, well, okay, you tell me the dream and then the interpretation. Because he doesn't. So that's the thing, isn't it? When people don't know the Lord, where do you go when you're in trouble? Where do you turn when you're in difficulty? The only place people have to turn to are other people who are just as flawed as they are, whose understanding is just as limited as theirs is. And sometimes we have friends who are very wise and who do have very good advice, but ultimately they're no wiser than we are. And I think Nebuchadnezzar realizes that. He's got all these enchanters and astrologers, but he doesn't have much confidence in them. But that's the only place that he has to go. The astrologers, and they're all in a bit of a panic because they're like, well, we can't do this. You know, we can't do this. Verse 10, the astrologers answered the king, "There is not a man on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult." Here's the thing. "No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among men." That's their belief. That's their understanding. The gods that they believe in are remote and impersonal and to be feared. And their worship is all about appeasing gods who never give, but just demand. And so what you need to do in order to live a happy, safe life is to appease the gods. They're not going to help you. They're not going to reveal themselves. But they're there, and probably they're angry, and what you need to do is offer sacrifice to keep them on side. And if you can do that, then things will go well. But they don't live amongst us. What a contrast to the God that Daniel believes in. And so often for us, people don't believe so much in gods, perhaps as they did in Daniel's day, but people have their trust in all sorts of things and appeal to all sorts of things that they think will help, and they don't. And other people in other religions look to gods that demand but don't give. And again, to whom sacrifices must be offered to appease them and keep them on side. And so they're all in despair because they're like, well, only the gods can answer your question. But they don't live amongst us. That's the difficulty that they're in. And so the king is he throws his toys out the pram and he says, well, I'll just kill you all because you're all so useless. I didn't trust you anyway. And now you can't do what I've asked. So you're worse than useless. I'm just going to kill everybody. He's a despot. Life is cheap. So he issues a decree, verse 13, for the wise men to be put to death. And the men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. When Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. So remember, so Daniel, he doesn't panic. You might have wanted to panic in this situation that the guards come and he said, I've got to kill everybody, including you. He doesn't panic because he knows his God. He says, he gets the explanation. Why did the king issue the harsh decree? And then he goes to the table, he says, give us more time. Daniel went into the king and asked for time that he might interpret the dream for him. Verse 17, Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery. Remember that the enchanters have just said, no one can reveal it to the king except the gods, but they don't live amongst us. Daniel, what's his first thing? He says, well, let's go to God, because he does hear us and he has walked amongst us and we have seen his presence. And I know my history of how God has intervened on behalf of his people and how God has revealed himself to my forebears. So I know that I can go to my God and ask for mercy because I know my God is merciful. He knows the character of God, a God who is gracious and compassionate and slow to anger, abounding in love. That's how God has revealed himself to Moses. And that's the God that Daniel believes in. So he goes to God and asks for him to have mercy. And God does. Verse 19, during the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. And what's the first thing that Daniel does? He might have just run off to the king and said, I've got it. I've worked it out. I know what your dream is, and I can interpret it. But no. What does Daniel do? First thing, he praises the God of heaven. This is a man who lives in submission to the living God. This is a man in relationship with the living God. And his first instinct is to give thanks to God. How often when we pray and God answers a prayer, do we always say thank you? Do we always respond in worship and praise? Or do we just pocket what God has done and move quickly on? Daniel worships God, and his worship is so wonderful, isn't it? Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Now, the name is not just the name of God. It's not just Yahweh or Jehovah, whatever. The name of someone in the Bible, it's their character. It's who they are. It's their very being that he's praising. And he's praising this God of gracious compassion. And it's quite an extraordinary thing that Daniel does this when you think that he's been exiled. You know, God has allowed the nation of Israel to be destroyed, to be overrun by an enemy. His Jerusalem has been sacked. There are those who are saying, well, you know, where is God? Why has God abandoned us? And yet in the midst of that, Daniel says, no, I'm going to praise the name of God. He's gracious. He's compassionate. He's abounding in love. Do we do that when we're in the pit, when we feel that God hasn't answered our prayer, when we feel that God has let us down, when we don't understand, we're in that dark night of the soul? Do we still praise the name of God? Because he never changes. He's always gracious and compassionate, abounding in love, slow to anger. Verse 21, he changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. You know, we live in times when there's a lot going on in our world. There's a lot of conflict. There are wars in our world. There's all sorts of stuff going on in the Middle East, which is just hovering on this knife edge between what's Iran going to do, what's Israel going to do. There's war in Ukraine, and we see it on our news every single day, and you might be disturbed by it. Well, Daniel's not disturbed by any of these things, because he knows his God. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. God is working out his purposes. So when we see these things going on, we're not disturbed by them, because we know our God. And we know that God is working his purposes out. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. What a wonderful assurance that no matter how dark things may be, either in the world or in our lives, no matter what pit we may find ourselves in, God's light still shines. Remember the psalmist, David, in Psalm 23. I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. Psalmist, Psalm 139, if I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. Even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. I often think of that, the testimony of Corrie ten Boom surviving Ravensbrück concentration camp, and her sister Betsy saying, there is no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still. And Daniel understood that. He knows what lies in darkness, light dwells. I thank and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king. Our God is a God of revelation, a God who loves to speak. If we're willing to listen and hear him. We were just praying in our worship about what a great gift it is to know that as followers of Jesus, that God's Holy Spirit dwells within us. We carry his presence. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10, he says this: "The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among people knows the thoughts of a person except that person's spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words." Last part of verse 15. "Who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." We have the mind of Christ. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. This is what Daniel knows. This is what Daniel understands. He knows that he can go to a God who cares for him, who loves him, and who has all the wisdom in the world. Where do we go when we're in trouble? Nebuchadnezzar had a sinking sand as his advisors. Daniel had a great rock on which to stand. So the dream. Daniel goes to Arioch. Notice what Arioch does. Verse 25. "Arioch took Daniel to the king at once and said, 'I have found a man.'" No, he hasn't. He wants to take all the glory for himself. He wants to big himself up. He's like, "Look what I did. I've solved the great problem that you couldn't solve. Well, I've found your answer. I've found a man." Now, he hadn't at all. Daniel came to him. But that's what he wants to do. And so often that's what people want to do, is big themselves up and take the glory for themselves. Contrast that with Daniel 26. "The king asked Daniel, 'Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it?' What does Daniel say? 'No. But I know a God who can. And I know a God who has.'" He says, "No wise man, enchanter, magician or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he is asked about, that there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries." So see what Daniel does? This was an opportunity for Daniel to improve his status, improve his position, to take the glory for himself. But what does he do? As a servant of the living God, he points to the living God. What an example for us to always be pointing to the living God. Never accepting praise for ourselves, but always directing it to the one who gave us the ability to do whatever we've been able to do that has drawn the praise that we've been given. Yes, God has given us gifts, but we must always point to the source of those gifts. And that's what Daniel does. He says, "No, this isn't about me. This is about my God. This is what God has done. It's my God who showed me your dream, and it's God who's given me the interpretation." So let's just have a little look at the interpretation. I found a picture to help us. So Nebuchadnezzar's dream is about successive kingdoms that come and go. And in the dream, this is what Nebuchadnezzar has seen. Let me just read you. Just have a look at the picture, and I'll read what Daniel says, verse 32. "The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth." So that's the dream that he has, and that's what troubles him. And Daniel gives him his interpretation of it, that each part of the statue represents different kingdoms that will come and go. And the first, the head of gold, is Babylon. That's Nebuchadnezzar's empire. And when that fades, it will be replaced by a kingdom of Medes and Persians, which is the chest of arms and silver.
And when the kingdom of the Medes and Persians goes, it will be replaced by a Grecian kingdom, the Greeks, the Greek Empire. And that will then be replaced by the Roman Empire, the legs of iron, the Roman Empire that ruled for 500 years. And then there's another kingdom made of iron and clay. And then a final kingdom, the kingdom of God, that lasts forever. And this is what is explained to Nebuchadnezzar, that he is the head of gold, but his kingdom will not last forever. And neither will that of the Medes and the Persians, and neither will that of the Greeks, and neither of that of the Rome, but eventually a kingdom will come that will last forever. Now, here's the thing for us. The scholars are largely agreed that the last kingdom, the one of iron and clay, we have not quite seen. So the four other kingdoms came and went, and the last kingdom we have not quite seen, although perhaps we are beginning to see the rise of this last kingdom, this last empire, which will have something of the Roman Empire around about it. The legs of iron were the Roman Empire, and the last kingdom, or the nearly last kingdom to come, will have something of the Roman Empire around about it, something of this global domination, if you like, which was what the Roman Empire was. It ruled the entire known world. Because the last kingdom, this crushing rock that comes, that establishes a kingdom that will last forever, scholars agree this is the return of Jesus Christ. This is the return of Jesus. This is the kingdom that will come. Let me just read from verse 44. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the new heavens and the new earth that we are looking forward to. This is what will be ushered in with the return of Christ. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, not by human hands. This is no earthly kingdom. This is God's kingdom. Not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true and the interpretation is trustworthy. So we need to have ears to hear and to understand that Daniel is telling us that before the return of Christ, there will be the rise of an empire that will have similarities with the Roman Empire, with that authoritarian global domination, but it will be fragile. It will be mixed with clay. It will be filled with division. And it will come to an end. And why is this relevant for us? Well, I think it's relevant for us because I think there are signs that these are the days that we're living in. And it's all kind of, it's not obvious unless you look for it. So there are things that are kind of moving that might be indications that this kind of an empire is on the rise. So let me just throw out two little examples. I think it's next month. You may have seen this. I know I've mentioned it before over the last couple of years. The World Health Organization is changing its rules and changing its authority, and so that in future, when the next pandemic comes, it will not be for individual governments to decide whether or not to lock down their countries. It will be for the World Health Organization to make that decision, and countries will just have to do it. So you see a shift from, you know, nations having their own sovereignty and decision making to this kind of world body which is unelected, but if this goes through, we'll have the authority to shut the world down, and governments will simply have to come under it. Maybe that's a sign of this empire rising. Another little thing: there's a thing going through the United Nations at the moment to redefine what constitutes a crime against humanity. And in 1998, there was a treaty in Rome that established that when it comes to crimes against humanity, when it comes to gender, there's male and female. And that's the definition that is used in crimes of humanity. And the treaty says there are no other definitions other than that one, that there is male and female. Those are the two genders. There's a proposal going through at the moment that's just been signed off that will go to the General Assembly in September that redefines that to say that it will be a crime against humanity to say that the two genders are male and female. That's how crime against humanity is being redefined, which will put us in a very difficult position as Orthodox believers in God's word, because if we say that, well, God has created two genders, male and female, that may, if it goes through, be constituted as a crime against humanity. So I'm just throwing these things out just to say we need to kind of be awake to the signs of the times in which we live. But we're not afraid. Daniel wasn't afraid because he knew the God in whom he trusted. He knew that God was working his purposes. I thought the only thing that matters for Daniel was I must be obedient to God's word. That's my red line. There are things that I don't understand. There are things that are beyond me. There are things that I will just trust God with. But I want to honour God with my life and be faithful to his word. And the lesson for us in everything that's going on in our world and in our culture is that we stand in agreement with Daniel. And that our red line is the word of God, that we want to understand this book and we want to live by it. This is the rock on which we stand, no matter what that may cost. And for Daniel, as we'll see as we go through, you know, it's cost him dearly, or could have cost him dearly. He'd been thrown in a lion's den, being thrown to, you know, the fiery furnace. But he never flinches. And why doesn't he flinch? Because as we learnt last week, at the very beginning, he wasn't prepared to compromise. And that was what he stood on. So let's be encouraged. Let's be challenged, but let's be encouraged by what Daniel shows us, that it's God who is sovereign. And we live under him. We live in obedience to him. We live under his authority and we seek to honour him. And as Daniel knew, when we seek to honour him, he will honour us. So let's pray as we begin to turn our thoughts to sharing bread and wine together, reminding ourselves of this God who did come and walk amongst us, who did come and live amongst us, and not just live amongst us, but who went to the cross and died for us, a God that Nebuchadnezzar and his advisors knew nothing about, but a God who has shown himself to us. Father, we want to honour you. We're here this morning because of your great love for us, because of your revelation. And Lord, we want to serve you. We want to honour you with our lives. We ask even this morning that you would give us just fresh understanding. You give us courage and boldness. That you'd fill us with your grace and your compassion and your sensitivity so that when we stand against things in our culture that oppose your word, we do so with grace and wisdom and sensitivity, but also with uncompromising determination. Lord, we pray, would you have mercy upon us? Have mercy upon our world and all that's going on in it. We're conscious of so much going on in our own lives, so much going on in our world. And we just, as those things are on our hearts and minds this morning, Lord, we bring them before you. We lay them at your feet. Whether it's a personal issue or a global conflict, Lord, we bring them before you. And we simply pray, Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Thank you that you are working your purposes out. And Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to meet this morning and to come at your invitation to this table and receive these simple things of bread and wine, but which remind us of your great sacrifice. Which remind us of the defeat of sin and death and the certainty of your coming kingdom. And Jesus, we thank you this morning for your willingness to make that sacrifice. We thank you for your body broken on the cross and your blood that was shed so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be restored, so that we could have the certainty of eternal life. And Father, as we come to this table this morning and as we recognise the sacrifice of your Son Jesus, may we come with the fresh sacrifice of our own lives to want to honour you and to serve you and to shine for you in this world. We ask these things in Jesus' name. So I always say it's at Jesus' invitation that we come to this table. It's he who invites us, and he invites us to come recognizing what he has done for us. So as and when you're ready, do come to the table, take bread and wine, give thanks to God for who he is and for what he's done. Let's just take a moment to, just in the quietness of our hearts, express our love for the Lord and for what we've just been reminded of, what he did for us on the cross. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. Let's stand and close with a final song together. God's people said again.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. So if you're staying for lunch, we're just going to move the chairs around the tables where they are. So if you're not happy with the company that you have, you might just kind of wander around and then settle at a different table. But that's what we're going to do. So we'll just get a big table out to put the food on, but we'll just put chairs around the tables.